afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you today's show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, the Society of Apostolic Life, having our origins in Europe as a group that had decided to break away from the Society of St. Pius X at the time of the illicit consecrations of four bishops in 1988, and therefore aligning ourselves under the Holy See as a legitimate order, as we were founded with the permission of St. John Paul II. And since that time we have grown and are now based in many countries across the world, in any diocese where a bishop has invited us in to continue the liturgical traditions of the Catholic Church, in other words, the Latin Mass and everything else connected with that. We've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016 and have now grown into a comfortable little community here with a lot of growth going on across all parts of our apostolate. As I mentioned, the Latin Mass, that is one of the main charisms of the FSSP, is to protect and grow the Latin Mass and the Latin Mass communities wherever we are set up. So if you are interested in some information about the FSSP, you can look at our website, and that is FSSP. The international website is fssp.org, and our website here in New Zealand is fssp.nz. Or we also have a Facebook page here in Auckland City, FSSP Auckland, and you can find out there all the information that you would need about us and our work that we're doing here in New Zealand, especially our Mass times, our confession times, our class times, our contact numbers for the various groups we have, and for the two priests who are in residence here in Auckland. So have a look at that website, fssp.nz, or the international one, fssp.org. Now, for today's program, I'm going to go back to our church history, which I've been doing for a number of years now, and pick up where we left off last week, where I was talking about the formation of the United States of America. I've only got a little bit more to discuss there, because we'd talked about it last week, how the new Constitution had been ratified by the 13 states, and eventually they had themselves elect a president to run that new country, George Washington being unanimously elected and John Adams being his vice president. So we talked about that last week. But what we had to understand in this entirety was that everything had to be invented from scratch. Obviously, England had been the colonial power in North America, and therefore it was a rule by a king. And so to have a constitutional country with an elected representative base was something entirely new. Adams and Madison organized the new Congress. Thomas Jefferson was the Secretary of State. Alexander Hamilton was the Secretary of the Treasury. And the two men became bitter rivals, with Washington mediating between them. Political parties had not been envisioned at the Constitutional Convention, but they formed along the lines delineated by the ratification struggle. Supporters of the Constitution claimed Washington as their head, with Hamilton their most aggressive and sometimes abrasive spokesman. The anti-federalists who had opposed the Constitution coalesced around Thomas Jefferson as Hamilton's great opponent and acquired the rather awkward name of Democratic Republicans, later shortened to Democrats, because Jefferson took the mantle of champion of the people, while many of Washington's supporters, the Federalists, especially Hamilton, disliked to speak of democracy. They were later to be called Whigs. This lasted until the election of Andrew Jackson as Democratic president in 1828. In Washington's second presidential term, the great issue was a treaty with Great Britain, confirming and protecting the epochal treaty of 1783 negotiated by John Lay, later Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Washington was succeeded by his vice president and admirer John Adams, whose presidency was intertwined with the history of the French Revolution. And so we'll talk about that a little bit later as we go back to Europe in a short while. Washington died in 1799, the age of 67. On his deathbed, according to a Jesuit priest named Father Leonard Neal, who visited him, some Jesuits were still working in America, where the order had been very popular in Catholic Maryland. Washington accepted the Catholic faith. So this is supposedly recorded in Jesuit archives in Maryland. He had always had a high regard for the Maryland Carrolls, including Charles of Carrollton, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, and John Carroll, the first bishop of the United States. Washington was a slave owner, and perhaps the contradiction between that and the principles of liberty he had espoused as leader of the American War for Independence troubled his conscience. In his will, he freed his slaves, which no other Virginian leader of the American War for Independence did. As president, he had replied March 12, 1790, to an affectionate address and added that American Catholics had played a very important part in winning American independence and should always receive the equal protection of the laws. In a nation still full of anti-Catholic prejudice, this was a long way for the first citizen to go. After his death, Bishop Carroll pronounced his eulogy, saying, "While he lived, we seemed to stand on loftier ground. He was invested with a glory that shed a luster on all around him." Quote, unquote. He said also that he did not ever expect to see again in his lifetime a man of George Washington's stature. So, an interesting point, whether or not history is going to corroborate such a claim that George Washington died a Catholic, is a little bit unnecessary for us to go into in our history of the Catholic Church, but it's definitely a claim made by the Jesuits at that time. So that brings us to a close, at least for now, on this part of our history with regards to the United States of America. Let's cross back over the Atlantic now, and we'll have a look at the situation in France, which was still the greatest power in the world, as Cardinal Richelieu had made it. Great Britain had challenged France in the Seven Years' War, but had later suffered a heavy blow by her defeat with France's aid in the War for American Independence. France was governed from the enormous palace at Versailles, centre of the nation in every sense of the word, very much as it had been governed by Louis XIV. Her rulers were now young Louis XVI, great-great-grandson of Louis XIV, and his Austrian queen Marie Antoinette, daughter of the great Holy Roman Empress Maria Theresa. Louis XVI was moderately tall, blonde and blue-eyed, and running towards what we would describe as fat. A kindly, pious man of no more than average intelligence, he would have been somewhat miscast as a ruler in any age, but probably would have coped well enough in a time of stability and peace. But during his reign, France was gripped by such a convulsion as no nation in Christendom for centuries past and future saw or imagined, which this king, knowing that he personally had done nothing to arouse it, could neither understand nor bring under control. Louis XVI was not a coward, but he had an unconquerable aversion to shedding the blood of his own people, whom he genuinely loved, and his personality was not one that could dominate any difficult situation. Louis was a good man and a sincere Catholic, cut out to be a simple working man rather than a monarch. He was afflicted by chronic indecision and doubt, though never regarding his religious convictions, the worst possible qualities in a ruler facing the greatest crisis in Christian history since the Roman imperial persecution of Diocletian, some 1600 or 1500 years earlier. His wife Marie Antoinette was made of different stuff. Married to the heir to the throne of France at only 16, she had been rather frivolous in her first few years as princess and then as queen. But time and especially motherhood had matured her. She was devoted to her daughter Marie-Thérèse Charlotte, named for Marie Antoinette's splendid and heroic mother. For 40 years, Holy Roman Empress of the Habsburg dynasty, and to her sons Louis-Joseph, the Dauphin or the Crown Prince, and Louis-Charles. Marie Antoinette, like her mother, was a deeply believing Catholic. She had oppressed no one. More intelligent, more sensitive, and more decisive than her husband, she was to understand the revolution almost from the beginning much better than he. She sensed the black malignancy at its heart, drawn from wellsprings below the world. Her experience before the revolution was summed up in the fantastic, quote, Affair of the Diamond Necklace, unquote, of 1785. Louis XV had ordered the necklace made by a Swiss jeweler named Boehmer, but the king died before it was finished. This necklace contained 647 diamonds weighing 2,800 carats. It was priced at 1.6 million French pounds. Louis offered Antoinette the necklace as a present for their daughter when her time came to marry. Antoinette replied that so much money would be better spent to equip a warship of the line. Having borrowed money to buy the diamonds, Boehmer, being dunned for it, came to the Queen saying that if she did not purchase it, he would drown himself. After coolly advising Boehmer to break up the necklace and get what he could from the separate stones, she replied sharply and decisively, quote, If you were to drown yourself, I should be sorry, but I shouldn't consider myself responsible. I never commissioned you to make the necklace, and what's more, I repeatedly told you that I would never add a single diamond to those I possess. I refused to buy your necklace for myself. The king offered to buy it for me, and I refused it as a gift. Never mention it again. Unquote. Marie Antoinette. But one of the many myths, and there are a lot of them around, about the very young and beautiful Marie Antoinette was that she was vain and exquisitive and loved to show off jewels. One who believed this of her was Cardinal Louis de Rohan, whom she despised, and he knew it. Seeking to curry favour with her and acting totally without her knowledge, he ordered the necklace for her from Boehmer. Cardinal de Rohan had told Boehmer that he was to deliver the necklace to the Queen, who, he said, now wanted it. He did so because of a fantastic, stranger-than-fiction intrigue by one of history's most remarkable confidence tricksters, that is, a con man, a woman named Jeanne de la Motte, who traded on a faint family connection with the French Valois dynasty. Jeanne had hired an actress to disguise herself as the queen at a meeting with the credulous Cardinal Rohan. And when the cardinal finally demanded something in writing, Jeanne produced a male friend named Retaux de Villette, who was an accomplished forger. He forged a letter from Marie Antoinette signed Marie Antoinette de France, a signature she never used because it was contrary to Versailles etiquette, as the cardinal should have known, and as Louis XVI believed erroneously, he must have known. In the end, Boehmer was directed to deliver the necklace to Jeanne, who sold it in London for a handsome profit. When Boehmer finally requested payment from Antoinette, the story of the fraud began to come out. Cardinal de Rohan was arrested in his full pontifical robes, tried by the Parlement of Paris, and acquitted in June, though he was nevertheless sent to the Bastille. Soon afterward, Marie Antoinette's second daughter died in infancy. Louis XVI summed it all up when he said, quote, "You will find the Queen greatly afflicted, and she has good reason to be so. But what can one say? They, the Parliament of Paris, were determined only to see a prince of the church, a prince de Rohan, while he was in fact just a greedy man who needed money," unquote. But all the public blame was heaped on Marie Antoinette. So we could talk about this credulity that was being shed at the time by Cardinal de Rohan. His credulity was acidly summed up by the great historian Antonia Fraser when she said, "Where worldly wisdom was concerned, he may have been a Rohan, but he was also a fool," unquote. He was also taken in by the famous Sicilian peasant charlatan Count, so-called Count Cagliostro, claimed to have lived in ancient Egypt, so a man whose judgment was very, very wide of the mark. The diamond necklace affair was a sensation in France, where court gossip from Versailles was already a flourishing business, not to say almost an industry, and illustrates only too well how willing and even eager the French public was to think the worst of their foreign queen. To the memory of no other woman, and few of either sex, has the verdict of her time and of history alike been so unjustly and vindictively destructive. The worst of the pamphlets against her, written and published just before and during the French Revolution, still require special credentials to read at the National Library of France. Though the most savage and obscene calumnies are no longer believed, the fetid odour of scandal still hangs about her name, laced with the acrid tang of contempt. After all, virtually the whole Western world still thinks she said to starving people, "Let them eat cake." She never said that, no matter how many people think she did. The one who said that was the wife of Louis XIV, Marie Antoinette's husband's great-great-grandmother. We even still see in our day movies being made of incredible long list of lies about Marie Antoinette, and this is what our people are given as so-called history. Hollywood has never been a good history teller. The true epitaph of Marie Antoinette is probably the most celebrated passage in the Englishman Edmund Burke's famous Reflections on the Revolution in France, a bestseller in England, which shaped many of the attitudes of the English on the French Revolution at the beginning of the long war between England and revolutionary France. This passage described the time when Burke caught sight of the young, radiant Queen of Versailles. Quote, "Surely never lighted on this orb, which she hardly seemed to touch, a more delightful vision. I saw her just above the horizon, decorating and cheering the elevated sphere she had just begun to move in, glittering like the morning star, full of life and splendor and joy. Oh, what a revolution! And what a heart I must have to contemplate without emotion that elevation and that fall. Little did I dream that I should have lived to see disasters fallen upon her in a nation of gallant men, and a nation of men of honour and of cavaliers. I thought 10,000 swords must have leapt from their scabbards to avenge even a look that threatened her with insult. But the age of chivalry is gone." Unquote. In 200 years, nobody has better expressed these sentiments, which must come to every honest student of the French Revolution, than did Edmund Burke. In the cooler words of a great modern historian, Antonia Fraser, quote, "For the Queen, no longer glittering like the morning star, the question of the swords leaping from their scabbards to avenge her was urgently in need of solving. What swords from which scabbards? And given that the age of chivalry was undoubtedly gone, with the exception perhaps of Count Fersen, What were the terms that these modern chevaliers would demand in return for rescuing the royal family? Unquote. Count Axel Fersen of Sweden, reputedly the country's richest man, was dazzlingly handsome and just 2 months older than Marie Antoinette, who he had first met her in 1774 and was devoted to her. Though there is no proof that they had an adulterous relationship, he was obviously the prime candidate for the role of her heroic chevalier. Historians still debate about why he did not accompany the royal family on their ill-fated flight to Varennes. If he had, he might have saved them. Possibly it was because Louis XVI did not want him, though there is no other sign that he suspected anything questionable in his wife's friendship with Fersen. Antonia Fraser's question was answered when the royal family was seized again at Varennes, never again to be free until the guillotine released them from a life which had become a crucifixion. Since his succession to the throne in France in 1774, Louis and Marie Antoinette had challenged the excessively powerful and wealthy nobility, who sought unsuccessfully to restrain him through that unique French political institution they called the Parlement, totally mistranslated as parliaments, since they were filled by heredity and not by election. By tradition, the Parlement had to approve or register all royal edicts. Louis XVI could override their refusal to register one of his edicts only by an awkward and rather ridiculous ceremony called the lit de justice, literally the bed of justice, in which the king lay on a bed and overruled the Parlement. The Parlements were not, as their name might suggest, French counterparts to the British Houses of Parliament. They were 13 sovereign courts of law sitting in Paris and other provincial centres, each comprising a body of noble judges that, in different parliaments, numbered from 50 to 130. The area of their jurisdiction varied dramatically. The Parlement of Paris exercised jurisdiction over an enormous area of central and northern France, stretching from the northern Burgundy through the Ile-de-France and the Orléanais up to Picardy on the Channel coast. The scope of their office was equally broad, hearing both appellate cases and a wide variety of first instance cases, the cas royaux, ranging from charges of lèse-majesté, sedition and highway robbery, to unlawful use of the royal seal, debasement of currency, and other kinds of forgery and tampering with documents. In a society where bureaucratic writ was all important, a capital crime. In addition, they exercised jurisdiction over most criminal and civil cases. Concerning the privileged orders, acted as censors of theatre and literature and as guardians of social and moral propriety. But what made their power especially difficult to circumscribe was that they also shared with the king's bureaucrats, the intendants and the governors, administrative responsibilities for provisioning cities, setting prices in times of dearth, and policing markets and fairs. The first urban insurrection of the French Revolution occurred in the city of Grenoble, the capital of the province of Dauphiné, exploding without warning on June 7, 1788, a market day when the local Parlement was meeting and had refused to obey a recent set of unpopular royal edicts defining and limiting its jurisdiction. Their members were served with lettres de cachet, ordering their arrest and exile. Two regiments of soldiers, commanded by the Duc de Clermont-Tonnerre, were on hand to enforce the order, but were unable to do so because of violent popular opposition culminating in a rain of tiles. The soldiers were deployed in small detachments with orders not to fire, but one of the regiments, the Marine Royale, fired without orders, killing a 12-year-old boy and a hatter. The furious crowd paraded their blood-soaked clothes through the streets, shouting, "Vive le Parlement!" and ringing the Tuscan, the alarm bells in the cathedral, taking over the streets and throwing furniture into them and smashing mirrors. Young lawyers Jean-Joseph Mounier and Antoine Barnave emerged as leaders, taking advantage of the perception of government weakness. This day of tiles propelled them to the new National Assembly in Paris, where Mounier was to become speaker, and both men were first to lead the revolution and then to abandon it in disgust and horror. For at least 15 years, it had been the Parlements that had taken the initiative in developing something like a constitutional theory of government that all but replaced absolutism with a much more constrained and divided theory of monarchy. But no one knew it. No one recognized it. No constitutional theory of government works if no one knows that it exists. The powers of the Parlements were actually incompatible with the absolutism that cursed France, its dark heritage from Cardinal Richelieu. But more and more, the Parlements were claiming to speak for the nation, a term popularized by the philosophes and the revolutionary propagandists, unknown to previous ages, although all too familiar to our modern age, in whose name all sorts of crimes and abominations could be committed, as the coming age was soon to see. Thus, an either-or situation of absolutism or revolutionary liberalism was set up, though there is a third alternative, the Christian alternative of limited government responsible to God. Louis XVI, not a perceptive man, could see and sense this, and for once swung a sword at the very heart of the coming revolution and liberal age, in which the concept the nation was to be fundamental. In a rebuttal to the claim of the Parlement of Rouen that on his coronation he had taken an oath to the nation, Louis interrupted the reading of their remonstrance to affirm with some indignation that he had taken an oath only to God. He concluded with a brief statement of the Christian theory of monarchy as it had been developed for 1,000 years and more, and entirely independent of Cardinal Richelieu. I quote now Louis XVI, "In my person alone resides the sovereign power. It is from me alone that the courts, that is the Parlement, hold their existence and their authority. That authority can only be exercised in my name and can never be turned against me," unquote Louis XVI. So he could not have known it, but that kind of monarchy was perishing from the earth. It was an institution with noble traditions, but too open to abuse by foreign man, as the dark story of the suppression of the Jesuits so clearly showed. But its replacement in France was worse, as future history was to show. All right, so we've set the stage, therefore, for the next thing we all know is going to come, that big thunderhead of dark clouds that is brewing over France. And we will be talking about that next week on our show here. So please do join us. Time is running out somewhat for us this particular week. But that having been said, we hope you join us again next week. And we hope you, if not, or even including, that you're able to come along to our Latin Mass at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. Our Masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock on Sundays. You're very welcome. If you've never been to a Latin Mass before, then please do so. And even this evening, we will be having a Mass, which is the Feast of St. Anne, at our chapel in Teatro to South, which is St. Anne's Chapel. We're going to be having a solemn high Mass, which means priest, deacon, and subdeacon. We had a 7 a.m. Mass this morning. We've got a solemn high Mass this evening at St. Anne's for the Feast of St. Anne. You're welcome to come along to that. God bless you all. Let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And God bless you, and have a happy and holy weekend.